things, of resources. Mm-hmm. They want this. They want to control us.
Exactly. And that's exactly, precisely the case with some countries like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and other countries across the Middle East. We're used to seeing them, you know, being allies or being in the pockets or being extension proxy states of the U.S. and perhaps even of Israel. But, you know, the world is just not used to seeing a superpower such as the United States become also a proxy state for Israel, for the illegal state of Israel. So it's just very interesting. Now, my third question I want to ask you is, you know, in the midst of this U.S. aerial campaign, most of what they have targeted is Yemen's public installations and key economic infrastructure, such as, you know, power transmission towers, government facilities, government buildings, roads. As you mentioned, you experienced firsthand their attack on a public road near a market here in the capital, Sana'a. But they're also targeting stone cutting yards. They're targeting steel factories. They're targeting the port of Hodeidah. Why are they targeting Yemen's economy? We've seen Saudi Arabia do this in the 2015-2021, which led to a humanitarian catastrophe. And now we're seeing the U.S., you know, Yemen is slowly but surely coming out of the humanitarian catastrophe that they were forced into. But now we see the U.S. attacking these vital lifelines of Yemen's economy. Why are they doing so?
Because if we have a strong economy, we will fight them. We will fight Israel entity. And we will be a strong power in the world, a main power in the world. So they didn't want to see any country strong than them. Mm-hmm. Because they wanted to control us. They wanted to take our wealth. Mm-hmm. They wanted to make us a fragile country without any economy and obey them. You know, so they distract us. And before the aggression, the Saudi Emirati aggression, was not Saudi Emirati aggression. The real aggression was American aggression on us and Israeli aggression. They fight us, and they are just proxy. They want to take our resources and control us. So the ripple, and even all that, the ripple will take and double. The rebuild of our country will take long term and long time to rebuild again our economy. And our economy is fragile because of the war, 10 mm-hmm. year of war on our country. And our state wants to be at the level of good basic economy. But mm-hmm. we didn't have this because of this long war on us. And
why are they targeting the economy? What does their declared goals were to safeguard, you know, according to them, to safeguard international shipping route, Bab el-Mandeb and the Red Sea. What is attacking power transmissions, steel factories have anything to do with making, you know, with securing, according to them, securing their international shipping lane in Bab el-Mandeb?
We have a strategic position in the world. We have Bab el-Mandeb Strait and other strategic important sites that we can prevent them to do their plans in Gaza Strip. Because we prevented them from entering Gaza, entering weapons to Gaza Strip. So we control Bab el-Mandeb. We can control Bab el-Mandeb, and they want they wanted to enter the weapons and other things to Gaza Strip and help Israel, and we prevented them. So the main reason for their hitting the economy of our country is to prevent us from developing our capability of military capability mm-hmm. that will prevent them to triumph over us, and we defeat them. And even we have a lot of crisis in economic, and our economy is fragile, but we are stand strong, and we rebuild, and we enter every week a new weapon. Mm-hmm. As the Sayyid said, we will face the escalation with escalation, and we have, as he said in last speech, we have new unveiling new weapons that will enter the confrontation and will surprise them.
What do you think, when you mentioned that we've seen the military capabilities of Yemen's armed forces advance from, you know, just simply having just AK, rifles when the Ansarullah movement first started, and to now having the hypersonic missiles, which are able to reach occupied Palestine from Yemen upon launching in less than 11 minutes.
Yesterday, I think we hit Truman for three times during 24 hours. And we have ability to take the confrontations long time as we can.
How do you respond to the international silence or complicity with what's happening in Yemen in the face of these U.S. airstrikes? And what role do you think global civil society should be playing in what is happening in Yemen, the U.S. airstrikes? What role do you think they should be playing?
Our response is the same as the revolution leader says at his last speech when he pointed his finger to the UN and the US that they have the main role in all these crimes and in supporting Israel and in committing brutal crimes in Yemen and in Gaza. And the international silence is one of the factors that made American and Israeli aggression dare to target the oppressed people in the world. So even the situation, if America find anyone who condemned, just only condemned by saying their crimes, they prevent them to condemn the crimes of America and Israel in Gaza or in Yemen or in other world oppressed world. So we called the civil society of international society to do their duty, as at least to not dehumanize yourself. If your religion and your law and prevent you from saying or condemning these crimes, do not dehumanize these crimes. And of course, at least condemn and what is happening in Palestine.
You know, it seems that the tone that they've adopted, even when they're trying to take a anti-war stance, it still seems that they're parroting the same narrative, right? That is always a lame and weak justification some way somehow that justifies the U.S. airstrikes. There's still this narrative in the media that the U.S. is launching these operations because Yemen is attacking all shipment that goes through the Red Sea, which is simply not the case. And we constantly repeat this and try to reconquer the true narrative, which is that these attacks or these it's a naval blockade actually. In actuality, as of right now, the armed forces, Yemen's armed forces, they haven't launched an attack against an Israeli-linked ship, mainly because they haven't tried to cross the Red Sea or Bab el-Mandab unnoticed like they used to 6 months ago and 5 months ago, where then they faced attacks from the naval forces. But why do you think the U.S. is hell and Israel, why are they so hell-bent on trying to establish this dominant narrative that Yemen is attacking the entire world and not just Israel?
They want to believe them that we are hitting all ships to make them ally with them, to support them, to make other countries be with them and allying with them and supporting them with weapons and fighting beside of them, Yemen. And all of countries know that, the world countries know that, that Yemen and armed forces of Yemeni armed forces do not hit any ship of other countries, just the Israeli ones and the American ones that passed the lines of Bab el-Mandab and will go to Gaza to hit them and strike them. And our armed forces issued statements, a lot of statements, saying always that we have, we are not a threat to any ships other than Israeli entity ships.
Right, and again, these ships, you know, Israel's economy, 60% of Israel's economy is made up of trade to East Asia, which goes through Bab el-Mandeb and through the Red Sea. So not having access to East Asia is basically preventing, you know, preventing Israel from access to 60% of its economy. Make no mistake about it, this naval blockade by Yemen is having a great impact, mainly on Israel's economy. Israel needs its economy to sustain its genocide that it's committing in Palestine. All these points you have articulated very well. I want to ask you, though, where do you think this war is heading towards? Because we know that, as you mentioned, the Sayyid, he stated in his speech that Yemen will meet escalations with escalations. What does that mean? Because we've already seen the hypersonic missiles target Israeli sites, Israeli military sites. We've seen
reach Yemen, Bungoyan
exactly,
airport,
which forced it to close for, you know, temporarily. But it's, you know, the airlines are not very comfortable. Commercial airlines are, they're just not very comfortable of flying to Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv in Yaffa. The escalations of military activities, of military attacks from Yemen, if now the limit is the hypersonic missiles and Yemen is threatening to escalate, where do you see these military escalations reach? What new heights can the world expect going forward if tensions continue to rise and if Yemen decides to, you know, step up its military operations?
I think we will reach to highest level in confronting Israeli entity. Maybe we will enter Gaza Strip. We will go there and fight them, facing them face to face.
The logistics of it, facing Israel, because protests take to the streets every Friday. Millions of people take to the streets every Friday, saying that, you know, they would want nothing more but then, you know, Saudi Arabia and Jordan to open their borders so that Yemen can march into occupied Palestine and liberate the land of Al-Aqsa. Even the leader of Ansarullah, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, he challenged Saudi Arabia, you know, to call Yemen on its bluff and go ahead and open the borders and see if Yemen means what it is saying. Obviously, they didn't open their borders. So how can there be a direct confrontation against the Israeli entity if countries like Saudi Arabia, Jordan are unwilling to open their border, and in some cases helping out and enabling the genocide and helping out Israel carry out its coordinated operations in Yemen with the U.S.?
We have new weapons. We are developing our military capabilities every day, and we could reach any area, and we could surprise the enemy entity, and we could change the equation as the U.S. Leadership, central leadership, military leadership says, and Israeli media reports saying, and they are they are far from us. They know that we have new abilities to go there and to fight them with the new weapons, and all experts of the world saying that Yemen is the graveyard of invaders. They are strong along the history, and they can and could do anything if they have a real cause. And we have real cause. We have central cause is the Palestinian cause, and all people of Yemen can go and fight with every ability that they can gain. So we could help our armed forces in military industrial, and we can fight them. Also, we will know, we will see in the next weeks and in the coming weeks, we will witness new weapons enter the confrontation with them, and we will surprise them. The days will prove that.
As a Yemeni woman, what is your message to the world? and especially to other women, with resistance, justice, and solidarity in times like this, in times where genocide is being perpetrated against the Palestinian people, and in times of U.S. airstrikes, and perhaps even Israeli airstrikes on the horizon, as Netanyahu has threatened also to take military actions against Yemen, since Yemen continues to attack occupied Palestine. What is your message?
My message is for the free people of the world, and especially women, to condemn at least the crimes in Gaza Strip and in Yemen, and whose grievances became clear and became a beacon for the issues of all vulnerable and oppressed people in the world, in the earth. At least come in a position condemning these crimes, and the voice has a strong impact on the Israeli entity, and give your humanity, and even there is Israeli and American pan these days. Trump issued a decision to ban any demonstrations or any voice, to silence any voice condemning the Israeli entity crimes, the last of which was the Palestinian student who is in trial now, and Trump wants to expel him from United States because he shout and say and cry over the crimes of U.S. and Israeli entity on Gaza Strip, and they wanted to expel him. So your voice has an impact on this war. As the Mate leader, Sayyid Hussein Badruddin al-Houthi, may Allah mercy on him, says in his first speech addressing Yemenis, said that your voice has an impact. Scream and you will find someone who will scream with you. And the cry and the scream and your voice has impact on them.
Definitely, Yemen has certainly proven to be a symbol of resistance, not just by a public mobilization, also by military mobilization. A lot of people are calling Yemen, Yemenis, the heroes of today's time for their stance with Palestine.
We fight them by all available means.
Exactly, and I think that's something that's somewhat sort of as an inspirational role to not just Muslims, not just Arabs, but also, the international community, people all across the world. But, I want to thank you for joining us today. That is all the time that we have for today. Thank you for joining us in this program of In Your Window into Yemen. Please stay informed and also stay safe.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints with me, Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Zain and Shaykh Rouhani. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Zain, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Before starting the program, I would like to congratulate our Muslims, brothers and sisters all around the world on Eid al-Fitr, the Eid of the servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the holy month of Ramadan. For today's discussion, we want to talk about Eid al-Fitr in the light of leaders' words. So, in the supplication on the Eid al-Fitr night, we are reminded about the special connection that exists between this Eid and the character of Prophet Muhammad. Shaykh Rouhani, for example, said, O chooser of Muhammad or supporter of him in today's Qunut prayer, we also recited. We also say that you made an aid for the Muslims and the treasure and honor and increase for Muhammad. Again, you know, the name of Prophet Muhammad is repeated here and there, okay? So what's the special connection between Eid al-Fitr and Prophet Muhammad, Shaykh?
The holy month of Ramadan is the month of seeking forgiveness and mercy and also obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the question is that who opened this door for us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking forgiveness, towards, for example, obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the means by which we can achieve this forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Who taught us?
Good.
Who paved for us this ground?
Yes.
You know, this. That's why we owe to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he is the one who taught us how to ask forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how to perform fasting, how to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we as mankind, we are not able to find out the best ways and means towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by our own independent aql, or let's say intellect.
Yes.
Because of our intellect and our reason should be enlightened by revelation. So this is the thing that the Holy Prophet only can receive, this wahi.
Yes.
And by this wahi he can enlighten our hearts, our minds, our intellect, our reason. Because we know that the most, for example, we can say satanic kind of people, or let's say people who have
notorious
the completely kind of satanic mentality.
Okay.
These people also have reason.
Mm-hmm.
They have also aql. They are also intellectual.
Yes.
You know, for example, look at these many philosophers in this modern world who taught the people with their false kind of ideas and ideologies. That comes from their reason. In terms of reason, they are so much powerful, strong. Yeah.
Yes.
And in terms of reasoning, if you compare them with some others, you find them very much strong, very much powerful.
All right.
So this reason is something that naturally we have.
All right.
But the point is that this reason should be enlightened, you know, because the ilm itself is darkness. If it is not enlightened with that, let's say, divine kind of lights.
Yeah.
So this divine lights is brought to us by the prophets, particularly by the last prophet, by the seal of the prophets, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's why we all Muslims, not only Muslims, the mankind, we are really deeply owed to this prophet.
All right.
Because he opened this door.
Yes.
And he enlightened our hearts. He enlightened our minds. He taught us that what we are and what should we do in this world, and what are the objectives of our life, and how should we live, what lifestyle we should adopt. Yeah. These are the questions that everybody may have every day in their lives, particularly in the modern world.
That's right.
But when we refer to this prophet, we see that, okay, he tells us that, okay, this way you have to say dua in the holy month of Ramadan. This way you have to fast.
Yes.
This way you have to perform, for example, recommended prayers or wajib prayers. This is the philosophy of fasting.
Very
good. This is the reason of fasting.
That's right. That's
that is why I think without Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would have been, we would not be able to do anything.
And by the same token, the Ahlul Bayt, isn't it?
I mean,
the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt are in the same line with the Prophet, with that of Prophet Muhammad. So it means that Islam does not encourage the people to do parrot-like rituals and rites, just the imitation, you know, we can't say an emulation, mere emulation is not allowed. In Islam, it must be with an understanding. And by the same, as the late Imam Khomeini puts it, sometimes this ilm becomes the hijab over your eyes. Hijab over your eyes, over your understanding to now see. How many scholars during the history of Islam who dedicated their life to study about Islam, research, but at the end of the life, they were deviated from the right path? Okay. Yes. May Allah save us, inshallah. So that's it. Collectively speaking, again, Eid al-Fitr is the Eid who, as I said, through Zakat al-Fitr, we must take care of the others, brother. So at the end of the month, again, we are encouraged to not think about only ourselves, but in order to help the needy and help the poor. So how much do you think this type of feeling, I mean, this type of the strong feeling can be kept fresh during the other months of the year. I mean, helping the poor and the needy.
So, if you look at the even the previous months,
yes.
Rajab and Sha'ban, there was
yes.
emphasis on that. For example,
yeah.
the salawat of Sha'baniya.
Yes.
Over there, there's emphasis as well that, oh Allah, you know, make me be, I'm just giving the content of it. Think about the poor people, help them out,
yes.
have care and concern for them. Even the month of Ramadan as well, in Laylatul Qadr, for example, we are advised to give charity and take care of others. So it's something that Islam emphasizes a lot, and it's in nature to, you know, not just have care for the individual, but also community and poor people especially. So now, after the month of Ramadan, we have to keep in mind that it's one of the things that we want to make sure that we keep doing, that this care for the poor is there for us.
Mm-hmm. That's it. Again, as we said, that so much of this money, which is allocated, you know, and the mass should be spent in the way of helping the needy and helping the poor. And Islam has always emphasized on this collective need. This is that makes different Islam from these ruhbaniya type of religious, like we can say solitary experience of spirituality or something like that, isn't it, Sheikh? I mean, it is, of course, we have individual, we can say, solitary experiences in our prayers and supplications too. But at the same time, we must take care of the other people in the society. I mean, the fruits and the products must show themselves and actualize in the society rather than individual life. Isn't it, Sheikh?
Yes, of course. We have the story of the people of Suffa at the time of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They left their families, their children, do not providing them with how, let's say, sustenance.
All right.
And they just went to a place called Sofa, and they were
there, not
working, not doing anything, not caring about their children, their family. And then when the people asked them that why are you doing this, they said that we are the best Muslims, the best mu'mineen, because we are just focusing on ibadah. Always we just reciting afkar or ibadah. This is the best version of Islam that we are following, and we are better than you. And then when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam heard this, he rushed towards them and told them that it's not Islam, it's not what I brought to you, man. You have to go and work for your family, and have to provide your children, your family, your parents, brothers with sustenance they need. It's not Islam, it's not what I am telling you, what I am ordering you.
All right.
So that is why, as you rightly mentioned, in Islam, when you, in some of the hadith and riwayat, it's very beautifully mentioned that when you provide sustenance for your children, for your family members, it will be considered as sadaqat for you.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Okay.
You giving sustenance to your children,
okay.
It's your duty.
It's the duty,
it's
okay.
Duty,
right.
Yes.
Yes.
But the thawab of sadaqat will be considered
given
for you, will be given to you on
that's
the day
right.
of Qiyamah. Why is that so? Because Islam is a religion that practically tells us that if you want to be a good Muslim, a good mu'min, you have to be active. You have to be serving the people of the society, of the community.
Yes.
You have to strengthen the brotherhood among Muslimin. You have to be careful about other Muslim, other mu'mineen, other poor people, needy people. Man asbaha wa lam yahtamma bi umur al-Muslim falaysa bi Muslim. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says that if you don't care about the other Muslims, you are not Muslim.
Right.
So that's why one of the great lessons of the holy month of Ramadan is this strengthening the brotherhood among Muslimin and to care about the Muslimin. That's why the late Imam Khomeini rahmatullahi alayhi announced the last Friday of this holy month as Yawmul Quds. This is the duty, this is the responsibility of Muslims to care about the poor Muslims there. The poor children of Palestine
who, especially
innocent civilians.
This year,
innocent,
especially,
yes.
You know, so many people were killed during the holy month of Ramadan. Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, every year it was so, but this year, a day maybe about 400 innocent women, children, and men.
Yeah.
The people, the ceasefire was broken by Israel. Okay. So this is the promise that, they will never abide by their promises. I'm sure about it. I was sure about it. So they broke their promise. The ceasefire was broken again. Yeah, so many bombs. And see that the so-called leaders and the kings of the Muslim lands, so many of them remained quiet in the holy month of Ramadan. Okay, 11 days, 4 days, 1 week off for Eid al-Fitr, and then you are quiet for the atrocity over your Muslim brothers and sisters. So, I don't know. Maybe, as you said, ritually, and that's right, based on Islamic legislation, your fasting is good, okay, it's right, but it does not affect you. All right, Saizen, anything missed?
So, I would reemphasize what has already been said.
All right.
That a lot of these Muslim, they would give so much emphasis to Eid and fasting, and but the spirit of Islam is missing there.
Yeah.
And you have your Muslim brethren and children who are being killed.
Yes.
And there is no attention towards it. Not only that, they suppress in a lot of these countries.
Right.
If anyone wants to speak up against what's happening in Palestine, they will suppress them. They won't let them speak.
Yes.
And that's completely unfortunate. That shows you that, they might be the guardians of, the Kaaba and all these things.
All right.
But that doesn't make them, doesn't give them that Islam. Islam, yes. You have to practice it. You have to really believe in it. You have to, right? And I think Muslims around the globe have to realize this as
okay.
well. That, Islam is not just something that, somebody who looks Muslim, somebody who
mm-hmm.
speaks like a Muslim, that they're Muslim. No, you have to really look at their character, what are they like.
Yeah.
And I think the litmus test, if you want to call it, clearly in this day and age is support for Palestine.
That's right. Right?
That your Muslim brothers are clearly being, oppressed and killed.
All right.
And if, you're not allowed to speak up against this, then the All people right. who are not allowing it.
At
really
least help your
that.
Brothers and sisters with the same language. You're Arab. And
right.
they are Arabs too, okay?
Right.
Help
right.
them.
No, for sure.
Okay,
for sure.
That's right. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much, Said Zain and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding Eid al-Fitr as a collective experience, a spiritual experience. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. Again, we congratulate all of you Muslims, dear brothers and sisters all around the world on this happy occasion of Eid al-Fitr, and inshallah, Palestine will be free. Tiana Albiso, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Allah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها
pieces of bread from me, and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
Hello and welcome to a new episode of the Credo News Roundup, your one-stop shop for all news West Asia. My name is Esteban Carrillo. I am the news editor for the Credo, and as usual, I'm joined by my colleagues, content creator and writer for the Credo, Karim Shami, and content creator and social media manager for the Credo, Sima Itayim. So as we start today, it's been almost 1 week since Israel unilaterally ended the ceasefire in Gaza, dropping heavy airstrikes across the entirety of the strip, killing at the very least 730 people, nearly half of them children. The death toll continues to climb. As we speak, one of the latest casualties was Al Jazeera correspondent Hossam Shabbat in the north of Gaza in Jabalia camp, one of the most important voices coming from inside Gaza. The Israeli occupation army targeted him directly from what we're hearing. At the same time, sources to Al Arabiya Al Jadid say that ceasefire talks have essentially collapsed in Cairo. Ill-named ceasefire talks, I would say, because at no point, I think we can all agree in this, that at no point since the start of the ceasefire has this actually been, a ceasefire, right? A cessation of hostilities, because Israel has continued to kill people, has continued to drop bombs to fire on innocents, but now it's just a return to the status quo of what was, of what is the Israeli, the U.S. supported Israeli genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. We are seeing also complete U.S. support for what's happening, right? Before I let you guys go on, I just want to highlight that the ceasefire in Gaza was started in January before Donald Trump comes into office, right? And now it has collapsed just about 2 months since he came into office. What we're hearing from White House officials is we fully support Israel. We are hearing, the Biden administration was making Israel fight with one hand tied behind their back. Now we have unleashed them to finish the job, etc. So sadly, this has become a bit of a never-ending tale, it seems, and in particular for those trapped inside Gaza, with no escape, with no safety, with no food, with no water, with no electricity, with nothing for but the hope that the next bomb that drops is not going to be of them. So, having said that, what have you guys heard? What do you guys think about with the latest developments here in there in the region?
Thanks, Esteban. I mean, for what you were saying about Trump, the only situation in which Trump would have been able to achieve a lasting deal is if Hamas had decided to unconditionally give up all of the captives in Gaza, and with no Palestinian prisoners being released in return, and also accept disarming. So since that is not the case, we see a resumption of this genocidal war, which is also part of implementing the American-Israeli vision for the region and Israel's sovereignty over all of Palestine. So we just got the news of Hossam, the Al Jazeera correspondent. I mean, I'm still in shock. But yeah, so as you said, after last week's episode, it resumed and they placed the blame on Hamas for not accepting Witkoff proposal, which was supposedly bridging phase one and phase two. And we don't know what it actually meant. I talked about this in the last episode, what that meant and what was the latest with the deal. So yeah, nearly 1,000 Palestinians murdered, and they're back to, in 1 week, they have deliberately targeted two hospitals. One of them they fully detonated, blew up. It's the Turkish Palestinian Friendship Hospital, which is the only specialized hospital for cancer in the Gaza Strip. And then yesterday they directly bombed a Nasser medical complex in Khan Yunis, and a fire broke out. I think it was the second floor of the emergency building, and the Ministry of Health said that was like the surgical department of that section. So this is fully an American-Israeli war on Gaza. And the deputy U.S. special envoy, Morgan Ortegas, the famous Morgan Ortegas, who shook hands with the Lebanese president wearing the Star of David ring, said that she has, that the U.S. has unleashed Israel and provided it with all the weapons it needs to continue. Israel has reinvaded Rafah, or as they call it, expanded ground operations, and this has coincided with unbelievably heavy bombardment and besiegement. You know, Palestinians have nowhere to go. They are, in every sense of the word, trapped.
Let me just jump in. The resumption of the ground invasion as well, right? Because Israeli troops have gone in and retaken Netzarim corridor, where the infamous line of corpses resides.
For sure. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Expanding to Rafah after having retaken the Netzarim corridor, which they had previously withdrawn from. So yesterday, the civil defense warned of a danger threatening the lives of over 50,000 citizens west of Rafah, where they were being besieged and shot at by the Israeli occupation forces. This was, I mean, we don't know how many people lost their lives here. And they claimed, you know, they issued evacuation orders, but then they opened fire at civilians who were fleeing after they issued those evacuation orders. And the Rafah municipality announced that thousands of families had been forced to flee Tel El Sultan neighborhood under intense bombardment. And crews, along with residents, were trapped in the area for hours. And these attacks are happening not only in Rafah or in the south or in Khan Yunis, but of course, north, central, and south. We have two members of Hamas's political bureau who were assassinated. One of them, Saleh al-Bardawil, along with his wife in his tent, killed during night prayers. And a bunch of other officials. They are not sparing anyone. Similar to Lebanon, they are not really sparing anyone at this point. And there is the overall understanding that Israel kind of took advantage of the time of the ceasefire to gather all this intel to be able to go after all of these Hamas officials and leaders that they had not previously gone after, you know? So the situation in Gaza is really unthinkable. And meanwhile, Israel has approved the formation of an oversight body or an agency that will oversee the ethnic cleansing of Gaza. You know, yesterday the security cabinet gave a green light to this plan by Israel Katz, the defense minister, to establish this new directorate under the defense ministry, which is tasked with enabling the voluntary departure of Palestinians from Gaza to third countries. So they are very serious about this, as much as some of us believe that they're not going to be successful with this. So according to the statement by the defense minister's office, the agency will coordinate safe and controlled passage, managing movement routes, pedestrian checks at Gaza crossings, and infrastructure for land, sea, and air transfers. And Katz openly linked this plan to Donald Trump's so-called peace vision, saying, "We are working to implement the U.S. president's vision, and we will allow any Gaza resident who wants to move to a third state to do so." But of course, rights groups are saying that this is not voluntary, and it does amount to forced displacement and violates international law. And the reality on the ground is clear. This is not about migration. It's about removing Palestinians from their land under the guise of choice. So, I mean, there's a lot to be said about Gaza, but I mean, I'll leave it there for now because there's so much happening and it's just really getting exponentially worse. You know, you have the wounded are dying, you know, because they have no access to any kind of care. And it's just beyond comprehension at this point.
The remaining healthcare professionals in Gaza have warned that anybody who has a serious injury is going to die. There is absolutely no way of treating them. This is a very stark reality of the situation inside there. I wanna point out also the, you know, because the ceasefire talks were going over the weekend, and Jordan had a proposal to exile 3,000 members of Hamas out of Gaza. They don't actually say where. But, you know, this is one of the proposals. The Egyptian proposal also was about the release of a number of U.S. Israeli captives, the cessation of hostilities for a few weeks. Again, you know, very, very vague. Because at the end of the day, how can you trust the Israeli government anymore to stand by any pledge that it makes? There's an obvious, and there has been, you know, let's be honest, there has been since October the 7th, since before, but let's say it's since October the 7th, 2023, there has been a very direct approach to Gaza, and that is kill them all, right? The children of Amalek, remember what they did to you. We were fighting human animals. You know, there's not going to be any aid entering Gaza, etc. This is simply the continuation of that same plan. I don't understand, you know, when you see some people almost in shock that this has happened again. You know, where were you for the past year and a half? Where were you for the past several decades in any case?
Before we move into just like a brief picture of what's happening internally, in Israeli politics. I also wanted to add that in the occupied West Bank, Israeli Security Cabinet also approved a proposal by, of course, the extremist Bezalel Smotrich, the finance minister, to separate 13 illegal settlements from their neighboring settlements and classify them as independent settlements. So this was approved, and he praised this formal recognition of these 13 new settlements in the occupied West Bank, and of course called it a major step towards normalization and effective sovereignty over the area, which is, again, what we're seeing here, a move to apply sovereignty over the entire the entirety of Palestine. So for context, these areas that have now been granted independence were previously neighborhoods of existing settlements, but now gain administrative independence. And, this comes in the context also of the approval of tens of thousands of housing units in the West Bank, or what Israel calls Judea and Samaria. So anyway, Netanyahu's cabinet recently has approved a no-confidence motion against the Attorney General, Israeli Attorney General, Gali Baharav Miara, who is Israel's chief legal advisor, just to explain. This happened yesterday. And this comes as Israel's latest move on officials who are considered hostile to the government, defying protesters who have been taking to the streets for around 5-6 days now, actually. So yesterday, this no-confidence motion against the Attorney General was approved, and this comes after, of course, the attempt to remove the Shin Bet chief, Ronen Bar, who the Attorney General was also, against removing. And so this was passed unanimously by ministers, although neither Netanyahu nor the Attorney General were present. And so now a special committee has to review the case, and I think legal hurdles are expected. But so basically the government accused Baharav Miara of consistently blocking government policies and labeling her actions as politically motivated. And the justice minister claimed that, there's no longer trust between the government and its top legal advisor. And keep in mind, she's also been pushing for things like a proper October 7 investigation and things like that. So she didn't really stay silent. She warned that the government is trying to place itself above the law and vowed not to allow it. I mean, that's something we already know, that it sees itself as above the law and wants to bring this new Israel project into full effect. So mass protests erupted. These protests are the biggest we've seen since the judicial overhaul protests
prior to October 7th.
Mm-hmm. Right, in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv for the sixth straight day, thousands and tens of thousands gathered even outside the cabinet meeting as the vote happened. And I mean, this comes after also, like I said, trying to remove Ronen Bar, because Ronen Bar is also, posing a nuisance to Netanyahu in several ways. One of them being that his agency is investigating this so-called Qatargate scandal, which is involves the financial links between Qatar and Netanyahu aides. Anyway, so, this isn't about political disagreements. It's about undermining institutional checks in Israel. So, of course, the Israelis who believe that Israel is a democracy believe that this is a threat to Israeli democracy. And, he's trying to oust these top officials because they get in the way of his vision for his project for what Israel is and what Israel is headed towards.
I mean,
so
yes, let's be honest. His vision is, his own impunity, right? Because I do not think there's a lot of interest from the Netanyahu family to protect the Israeli, so-called democracy, the only democracy in the Middle East. No, it's about saving his ass. It's about saving his ass since the judicial overhaul, since his election, right? Since he runs for office to be elected essentially to skirt corruption charges to get some immunity, and it's just a continuation, right? And it's very interesting that Israeli democracy is so threatened by
these
attacks. Yeah. Go ahead.
The judiciary is at a turning point because this is not like political turmoil only. It's like this is like Netanyahu, and not just Netanyahu, but his camp. This is a targeted dismantling of the judicial system. So because these religious and ultranationalist groups, they view the courts as an obstacle to enforcing their religious law, right? So by replacing the Attorney General or whoever with someone who's loyal to their cause, then they're just trying to reshape the state from within. And Israel's judicial system has been about like a balancing act, like how to maintain the appearance of a democratic state, even though it's not, and to shield Israel from international backlash. And this has kind of collapsed now. This has shattered. And so these protests are serious because they are like about the actual governance of Israel, not about like price hikes or whatever, like we saw in the past. And historically, whenever Israeli society was divided, killing Palestinians would unite them But now even killing and displacing Palestinians and demolishing their homes doesn't serve as a unifying factor anymore. So there's no like rallying effect that we used to see in full, you know, gear. Like, it's not working as well as it used to, you know. And this to go back to, before we move on, everything we've just been talking about, this is like, now we have, you know, these protests and then the genocide on the sidelines. So this is like a normalization of violence against Palestinians, you know. After 2 years of this carnage in the Gaza and the West Bank, suffering has become background noise. And again, killing them doesn't unite the Israelis anymore. It's kind of falling apart at the seams in a way. Like, I don't know, this is the extreme. I don't know how much further it can go. This is really like the peak. So, you know, they don't fear Arab or international consequences. They can do whatever they want. And now they have these domestic crises unfolding. And really, the genocide and what's happening in the West Bank and everywhere else in the region is just background noise. And, you know, he's doing all these little things as distractions from the domestic crisis. And also,
yes,
you know, that takes a number of different forms. So that's like where we are really with this.
It's very interesting what you said, right, that about the consequences, because maybe there was a fear at some point in the Israeli democratic systems about some sort of consequence, but we know now that is not simply the case. Arab nations are just standing by and watching, except for one, which is Yemen, which maybe we can get into a bit later. But, you know, when you have the protection that you do as Israel, Yemen doesn't really... it doesn't pose that much of a threat. You know, maybe many of our listeners will be completely in disagreement with me, but you have the entire NATO apparatus, you have the entire Western militaries and intelligence services working for you. A nation, despite the bravery, despite the capacities that Yemen has demonstrated, I don't think, right, it's going to create much of an impact to change these things that we're seeing. I think the change is going to come internally, as you're saying, Sima, because this degradation has been happening for a while now, right? The fall of Israeli democracy, we have been reading about it in Israeli media for a long time, even before October 7, and everything just kind of became more compounded since then, as you say, right? Like they become united to do a genocide, but then at some point their own differences start to show up. What I wanted to ask you guys was, like I said, it's been 2 months since Trump came to power. Imagine that. It's been only 2 months. It's incredible to think everything that's happened since then. Benjamin Netanyahu, I read this very interesting article a few days ago on responsible statecraft, in which the author was essentially arguing that what Netanyahu is doing is portraying strength, right? Portraying himself to be a strong man within Israeli the system of power, right? The system of governance, by trying to dismiss the Shin Bet chief, by trying to dismiss the AG, by, you know, consolidating power around himself, etc., by sending, you know, planes to bomb Gaza indiscriminately in an attempt to, you know, not be seen as a loser, right? To not get a Zelensky treatment from Donald Trump. You know, I do not know if I agree entirely, because my view has always been that there's no wrong that Israel can do that the United States would not support, because history has shown us this. But Trump is, if nothing else, I think a disruptor, right? Maybe we will not agree with many things that the man stands for, but he is kind of marches to the beat of his own drum in many things. Do you guys think there's any possibility that, again, only 2 months in office, he still has 4 years to go. Is this going to be the story of the next 4 years? Is this going to be, you know, he has already sent $16 billion to Israel. Just Donald Trump has already sent $16 billion in 2 months. Is this going to be continued, right? Is this going to be the standard, $16 billion every 2 months? Is it going to be, you know, more troops? He's deploying more troops now, to more ships to the Red Sea to confront Yemen. Is there going to be any stop to this, right? Because for a while we saw Steve Witkoff and the other guy, Adam Bowler, you know, talking directly to Hamas, being very pressuring, right, the Israelis into the ceasefire. But now all of that seems to have disintegrated, and everybody has come right behind Netanyahu and said, we will back you to do whatever the hell you want. But again, is that going to be the story of the next 4 years? Or are we maybe going to see a point in which all of this is going to shift and Benjamin Netanyahu is simply going to run out of cards? What do you guys think?
Yeah, well, I think, of course, regarding this issue, there's two major opinions. So either that two guys, Trump and Netanyahu, they will like fight each other because they are both have like big ego, and they might collide with each other. And there's another opinion that says that, as we know, the United States will do whatever Israel needs to do. I lean to the second opinion. The first opinion is more like Charmin. I lean to the second opinion. Both, yani, both might be true also, because till now Trump is doing whatever Israel wants, and I think the Americans even offer Israel, you know, we can help you on this. Do you want us to do it? That's how I see the things. But also, yani, you said he's been in office to yani 2-3 months, and he did all this. Yani, Trump is not as I'm not talking as the like people who like Biden and who like Hillary Clinton are talking, but it's true that the guy is not stable. And the guy is taking like some decisions that takes countries years to take or to rally upon. He's just signing it. So I don't know. Today he might like love Netanyahu, and maybe something will happen, like a voice note that somebody will publish. He might make him angry. But that doesn't mean that the United States or Trump will not continue aiding Israel. It means he might hate Netanyahu as a person, and they might find the new solutions. But till now, that's what we are seeing. Yani, Biden made some coalitions. He targeted some points in Yemen. Okay, they did some damages, but they didn't kill a lot of civilians, at least. Trump, the first strike he did since he took office, he killed more civilians than Biden did in the recent 1.5 years. Yani, he's like more cruel. He wants this. Yani, he wants to show that Americans are tough and that America is number one. And one of his tools is to kill civilians in the Middle East. It's so obvious. If you don't see this, go read the news. Go read the cradle. Yani, it's so obvious. That's what's happening now. What will happen in the next 24 hours in the next year? We don't know. We have Netanyahu and Trump. And both are like, you can't expect anything from them. And you can't like say, okay, Netanyahu will do this or Trump will do this. And we have to wait and see. And unfortunately, there's no other players. Maybe people can predict things if you have more than one player. But currently you have one player and they are doing whatever they want. And nobody is stopping him, is stopping them. And Russia has nothing to do with this. China has nothing to do with this. Saudi Arabia has nothing to do with this. It's very clear for the blind that Jordan and Egypt, Sisi, they are happy of what is happening. Currently, we have a proxy government in Lebanon. Yeah, and we have a new Sisi in Lebanon, and we have a new King Abdullah in Lebanon. Now, these are both ruling Lebanon. Yeah, our president and our prime minister are very similar to the rulers of Egypt and Jordan. They don't care about what's happening in Lebanon. They care that the Americans are smiling at the end of the day in their faces. So it's very difficult for us to know. And we have Syria. Syria, now we saw what's happening in Turkey. We'll talk more about Turkey, of course. But if Turkey or Erdogan, if Erdogan's hand is hurting, then the whole Syria is being hurt. So and we have the only players in the region now, Trump and Netanyahu. We have to wait and see.
What do you think, Simon?
I think it's. I can't know if for Trump's entire turn he's going to burn down West Asia. Like, but it seems like he's willing to burn down West Asia. I don't see that. Again, I don't see that Trump would stop unless you see total submission on our side. Now, of course, some people would argue, even Karim, one of them, that, for example, Lebanon, by signing the ceasefire, that is submission. I agree with him. But I mean like 100% submission, like from everyone, from Gaza, from Yemen. So why would Trump stop if he doesn't have total submission from all the players in West Asia? I don't see why he would stop. Until everyone's just subdued, really, and tamed, so that Israel feels better about itself and Israel can carry out its, you know, again, like if this Jewish state that wants to expand, not only expand its borders, but expand its settlement. It has, you know, illegal occupation as one of its national values, you know. I don't see him calming down until we calm down and say, okay, fine, we give up. And
we roll over. Yeah, we roll over.
Yeah.
Because, you know, just to get into Yemen a bit, because I don't want us to go too long into it, but Yemen has become the target of the U.S. War, of these very intense attacks that have been happening. We talked about it last week. Again, we know this is not going to resolve at the end of a gun, but there's also Iraq, right? Like, Iraq is also